Good morning. A cross meant to kill is my victory. Whew. We can just go home. We're not going to. We could. Yeah. That'll preach right there, won't it? That's awesome. The rock won't move. Both of those songs, the words of them are just ring so true. And yeah, just good to sing. Hey, good morning. I'm glad that you're here this morning. We're in this series called Letters from Prison, and we're looking at the book of Philippians right now. We just have a few weeks left in this series. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 today, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I want to give you just a quick warning real quick. We've been doing some redecorating out in the lobby. You notice the chairs and the little tables in between, that kind of thing. We're also going to start adding some pictures, but they're going to be pictures of you, okay, of us as a church family doing different things. And so Jody and some others from our photography club, they may be wandering around taking pictures, and just ignore them. Okay, if you can, having a cannon shooting right there in your face, just try to ignore them the best that you can. But that's our end game. All right. We're just trying to decorate the place with our church family, being in community, showing community so that when others come in, they see that we are a church family. So act like you're happy and that you love each other. Okay. And we'll be okay. All right. Hey, let me pray for us and we'll dive into God's word this morning. Father, we are so grateful to be here. And wow, the sun is shining and we know it's February. So we know that some more snow is probably coming. But we're just grateful that we can have this weekend of and really week of just great weather and the sun shining and temperatures that are good. And so we're just grateful for that, Father. Just gives us some relief up here. And so we're glad that that you provided that for us. Father, now we're going to dive into your word and our desire is that you would reach into our hearts and just teach us whatever it is that you want to teach us today, that we would be open for that. And we don't want this to be about us. We want it to be about you. And so I pray that the message is just that, that this is your word and your instruction of how we can glorify and honor you, our God, our King, our Creator. And we love you so much. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Are you happy to be here this morning? Man, it's wintertime, we got sunshine outside, and man, it's just does wonders for us, doesn't it? Our attitude and our mental state to be able to get up on days like this, and just Sunday in general. I hope that you enjoy coming to worship, because I surely do, and so I'm glad that you're here today. How many of you in the last, I don't know, let's say 6 months, year, maybe year and a half, have had one of those days where you decided, we're going to clean the garage, clean the shed, clean out the closets, the storage unit, whatever. How many of you have had one of those last year, year and a half? Okay. And how many of you have had some kind of argument when you were doing that because one person wanted to throw it out and the other person wanted to save it? Yeah. Oh, I saw an elbow back there. Nice. All right. Yeah. And there's always just that hope that it'll come back into fashion, isn't it? Right? I mean, my Calvin Johnson jersey, maybe he'll get unretired. You know, I just don't want to get rid of that thing. Right? But there always is this time where we're cleaning something out and we have to come to that decision. Do I keep it or do I throw it out? Right? Do I keep it or do I go get rid of it? Maybe put it in a garage sale. I think it was Jimmy Fallon that said, thank you, garage sales and yard sales. It's our way of telling your neighbors, my junk is so good, I'm going to charge you to buy it from me. That's something like that. I probably butchered it, but it was pretty funny. Anyway, we have to come to that decision. And about two or three times a year, my wife will say, you know, let's go through your closet and let's see if there's any things that we can just get rid of. And invariably, when you go garment by garment, it's always like, oh, but, you know, my mom got me that one. If I throw it out, I'm sure that one day that she thinks I should be wearing it, I won't be, and she'll be upset about it, right? Or I think my wife got me that for Christmas. She likes it when I wear it. I don't really like it, so maybe I should keep it. And so we go through all this mental gymnastics with everything that we have, but invariably, it's just time sometimes to take out the trash, right? Sometimes you just got to purge it and get rid of it and say, enough already, I don't need this anymore. If I haven't used it in a year, am I really going to use it again? There's that one tool that, you know, we just get rid of it and we just keep thinking, yeah, I know, but in 5 years, I know I'm going to need that thing and not be able to find it. And it ends up just taking up space. We did some purging of this closet over here where we had some obviously fake flowers and stuff like that for weddings in the past and that kind of thing. And so somebody decided that we're going to go put this in the Johnson's basement and maybe have a garage sale with it. And so Dan Johnson comes over and he says, so how much do you think you're going to get all for this in the garage sale? And Sherry said, I don't know, maybe $40. So he took out his wallet and said, here, let's take it to care. Right? We feel like that, don't we? We think, is it really worth the quarter that I'm going to get by saving this thing for another day? All right. But sometimes it's just time to take out the trash. We're in this letter again in Philippians, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, that's just to make sure that you're awake, right? It's kind of given away in the name. He's writing this letter to this church in Philippi. He thinks very fondly of them. He longs to be with them. He's very excited about this church in Philippi and how they got started and all these different things. And during this letter, he's given them some instruction about how to be humble, how to consider others better than yourself, and what it means to live, have a mind like Jesus, to humble himself in obedience, even death on the cross. But Paul, when he would go plant these churches and he would go into these different towns, what's the first place he would typically go? Remember? The synagogue, right? He'd usually go to the church in town, right? He'd go into the synagogue where Jews would be meeting typically, and he would go into this place of the synagogue where all these Jews were there, and these Jewish people would believe in God, but they hadn't accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. And so typically he would go into these synagogues and he would start trying to convince or persuade these people that, listen, all this teaching that you had in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the poetry, all those things, they're talking about one who is to come, a Messiah, an anointed one that God is going to send to save us. And Jesus is that anointed one. And he would try to reason with them and use scripture to help show them and teach them that Jesus is the one that came to fulfill the Old Testament, all the things that were written there. And Paul typically, when he planted these churches, would have two oppositions. One were just the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders that just said, no, he is not the Messiah. That is not him. He's dead. We don't know where his body is. His disciples stole it. They put it somewhere. But we're not buying it. Yes, we know who he is. We've heard the stories, or maybe we've even seen some of the things. But he was dead. He was crucified. He was a criminal. Blasphemous. He died on the cross and he was buried and he's got a dead body somewhere. We don't know where it is, but he is not the Messiah. And so that was some of the resistance, of course, that Paul would have. These people that had this heritage with God for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years did not want to believe that this Jesus had come as a Messiah, as a humble baby, and would teach people how to serve and not overthrow the Roman government. And they were not going to accept that this guy was the Messiah. So that was one barrier or one adversary that Paul would come up against. The other one was these people that we refer to as Judaizers. All right. Judaizers are people that we would refer to as, when we read scripture, as people that would say, okay, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. However, I think that he is the Messiah, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be following all these laws that God gave us through Moses. And so all these things that all these 600 laws, they still need to be followed, even though Jesus is our Messiah. And they would come into these churches that Paul then had planted that have Gentiles in them, people that didn't have a relationship with God before. They didn't know or didn't understand the heritage that the Jewish people had. And they would say, wait a second. You may have accepted Jesus, but now we need to teach you all the ways of the Jewish people. Because if you're going to be in love with our God and have a relationship with our God, you not only need to accept this Messiah, but you got to follow all the things that we're doing as well. Now, I'm going to say a word today multiple times, and it's going to make all the men in this room a little uncomfortable. And it starts with a C, and it's called circumcision. Go ahead and do your shifting now. All right. Yes, that was a big thing. That they said, listen, if you're going to be a Jewish person, if you're going to follow our God, our Jewish God, then you have to be circumcised, because way back in Genesis, that's how it was. That's how we were discovered to be. That's why we showed that we were of God. You know, that was the one thing that God told Abraham, you circumcise your family, and that's how you're identified with who God is. And so we're going to come into these things as Paul comes across these adversaries as he's planting these churches. And he's going to speak specifically about them in Philippians chapter 3 today. So Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 11 verses that Paul has to say here in Philippians chapter 3. All right, starts this way. Finally, my brothers. It's kind of funny. He says finally multiple times, but he really doesn't end the book or end the letter for another chapter and a half. All right. Finally, my brothers. Kind of sounds like a preacher that has about 15 conclusions, something like that. I don't know. You can talk to him later. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Okay, so apparently he's going to address something that he has addressed before. We don't see it in this letter in Philippians, so it may have been some other correspondence. But he says, it's no problem to write these things that I'm about to write to you again. Okay, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. Verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. All right. So in verse 2, he's calling these people, these Judaizers, he's calling them dogs and evildoers and people that mutilate the flesh. That's how he thinks of these people. So he's coming into these towns, and again, Philippi didn't have 10 Jewish men, and so they couldn't have a synagogue. He found these ladies having a prayer group and started the church with Lydia and the jailer, remember that? And then the former demon-possessed slave girl. And so he starts this church. So these are all Gentile people that are now believing in Jesus, and these Jewish people are coming in, and they're trying to steer them away from just God's grace that he's extending through Jesus on the cross and trying to give them further instruction that's not necessary. And he's calling them dogs. These guys are just looking for the scraps. These guys are the ones that are just nipping at your heel, trying to bite you and pull you away and distract you from who Jesus is. Evildoers. This is not a good thing that they're doing. This is flat out evil. We wouldn't usually think of following the rules of God or the laws of God as evil, but Paul's calling it evil because it's distracting them from their real relationship in Jesus. And when he says mutilate the flesh, as we see in verse 3, he's talking about circumcision. He's saying they're just mutilating the flesh. They're not even thinking about what it means to have a heart relationship with God through Jesus. For we are the circumcision, verse 3, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. All right. So again, we go back to Genesis, and God told Abraham, this is how I'm going to identify you as my people. And for whatever reason, he decided circumcision would be the thing. All right. And that was how he'd identified. And at one point, Moses was even coming back to free the people from Egypt, and his son had not been circumcised, and God was about to strike him dead because he hadn't done this yet. But what would happen is after circumcision was identified as that thing that this is would be that relationship that God and the Jewish people that identify them, the symbol, if you will, of who they were. On the eighth day, all Jewish families would take their boys to be circumcised. And we'll read that about Paul here in a second. But Paul says we are the circumcision. And what he's saying is we are the ones now through Jesus Christ that are God's people. It's no longer an identification of the flesh that someone belongs to God. It's an identification of the heart that people belong to God through Jesus Christ. We, as believers in Jesus, we are now the circumcision. We are now the people of God that are labeled, that are identified because of our heart and that we believe in Jesus. We are those people now. We are the new Israel, if you will, because we've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's what Paul is saying. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. All right? So whatever identification that you want to have, a tattoo or a certain hat that you wear or certain shoes that you wear, or certain clothing that you wear, take no confidence in those things. Put no confidence, and he's talking to the Jewish people, even in circumcision, that's not what identifies you or ties you with God anymore. It's Jesus Christ. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, this is verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what's Paul identifying? He said, listen, if any of those people want to come in and they want to tell you how much better their relationship is with God because of what they've done or the life that they're living or what's been done to their flesh, let me have you tell them this about me, because I could brag as much as anybody. On the eighth day, I was circumcised. It wasn't the seventh. It wasn't the ninth. It wasn't my parents saying, well, if we have time, we'll travel there. On the eighth day, my parents had me there. And I was identifying with God because we are Israelites, we are Jewish people, and they were going to raise me to know God. So I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So what's the big deal about being the tribe of Benjamin? Well, if you remember back in Genesis again, that Jacob, who later would be called Israel, had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. What was the last son's name? Benjamin. Who was his mom? Rachel, right? Who was Rachel? She was the one Jacob loved, right? This is a special tribe to Jacob. This was a special tribe to Jacob that Benjamin, his wife, the wife that he loved, died in childbirth with Benjamin. And he was the one that, if you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph said, I want you to bring your brother back. And they said, no, we can't take you, Benjamin. We can't take him back. No way. Man, Dad will die if we do that. Right? That's how much Jacob loved Benjamin. And so we have this tribe of Benjamin. Who was the first king of Israel? Anyone know? Saul. What was Saul from? The tribe of Benjamin. That was kind of a gimme, right? All right. And Paul's name. What was Paul's name before he became Paul? Saul. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. My name was Saul. There's no other Jewish person that can top my credentials as far as being a Jewish person. Where do you think, who inherited Jerusalem, the territory that was Jerusalem? We think it's Judah, because that's where we consider it now. It was Benjamin. They initially were the ones that received the place where Jerusalem was. That was their inheritance. Jerusalem, the city of David, where the temple was built. All of that was Benjamin. When the two tribes split, we had the northern tribes, and then we had Judah on the southern tribes, and it was Judah and who else? Benjamin. This was a big deal to be of the tribe of Benjamin. The other thing was, just the fact that he knew that he was of the tribe of Benjamin meant that Paul was a Jew that knew his heritage. He knew where he was from. He was pure Benjamite. Mom and dad, both of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he says, if they want to brag about something, let me tell you about who I am as a Jewish person. Circumcised in the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, a Pharisee. They think they know the law? Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees started when the Israelites were, when they were exiled and they were falling away from God. They weren't following him whatsoever. This group called the Separatists, which were Pharisees, they started to try to bring people's attention back to who God is. And now, obviously, during the ministry of Jesus, we see that the Pharisees had gone awry with that, but they knew the law. And Paul was a Pharisee, and he learned from Gamaliel. He learned from the best. This guy was probably on his way to being considered the high priest one day, if I had to guess. That's how well Paul knew the law. And he said, if you want to brag about knowing something, let me tell you about who I am. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, we know that about Paul, that before he became Paul and before Jesus blinded him, that he was persecuting the church. He was out to get the church because Jesus was not the Messiah. And they were not going to have this happen. They were going to keep the Jewish people together. And so he was going out and breathing murderous threats, is what the Bible tells us about Saul. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Again, Paul is saying, if you want to look at a life well lived, either works-based or flesh identification with God, you're not going to find anybody better at doing all that than me. If you want to have confidence in the flesh, I got confidence in the flesh. But then he goes on in verse 7, he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, the longest run-on sentence ever, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul says. I consider it all loss. I can stand up to any Jewish person you point me to, and we can stand next to each other, and I can tell you how much of a Jew I am compared to them, and it'll overwhelm them about who I am, where I came from, and my feelings about the law, and where I've been, and the things that I have done compared to the law of what we are instructed to do as Jewish people. There is no one that can stand next to me and say they can brag more than I can about being a Jewish person. But he says, I consider it all trash. It's all garbage. Compared to what? The surpassing greatness, the surpassing love of Jesus Christ dying for me on the cross. Everything that I've done as a Jewish person, I throw away because none of it compares or stands up to Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. And he said, and it's a righteousness not of the law. He said, this righteousness that I have is not because of the laws that I've followed and the things that I've done with my life to check off all the boxes to say I'm a good Jew. But my righteousness comes because Jesus died on the cross for me. And in his resurrection, he what? He justified me. He brought justification through his resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is, again, we have this letter from Philippi, and to Philippi, and he's telling them how great they are and how awesome they are and how much he wants to be with them. He talks to them about humility and what it means to humble themselves before God and to humble themselves before one another and serve one another. It says, even obedient to death on the cross was Jesus, so have that mind in you, that of Christ Jesus. Last week we looked at how he was pouring these accolades on Timothy and Epaphroditus and saying, listen, we need to encourage these guys in ministry because they're doing a good work here. And then he says, listen, you need to look out because there's going to be people that are going to enter your church. And they're going to enter the church and they're going to start telling you these lies about what it means to work your way into heaven. They're going to talk with you about what it means to be identified as something in the flesh to say that you identify with God and that Jesus is not enough. And Paul says, I'm here to tell you that I've done more than any of them and all of them added together, but I consider it all garbage compared to what Jesus has done for me on the cross and in his resurrection, that I too will be resurrected someday. Well, there's a few things that I want to share with you real quick from these 11 verses. First of all, is be glad to rejoice in the Lord. Get it? Take out the trash. Glad? Nothing? All right. It gets cheesier. Wait. Be glad to rejoice in the Lord. Be glad to rejoice in the Lord. Here's the thing. We ought to rejoice that Jesus paid the price for us. We ought to rejoice that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus. Because I got to tell you, if it was left to me on my own, there is no possible way that I would be a righteous enough person to be with God for all of eternity. How many times have we been on a diet and we try to do it by ourselves? And we start out like a ball of fire, right? The first week, everything's great, and we got the menu and everything's going. By the second week, we're like, I haven't lost any weight. This is stupid. And I'm back to pizza and wings and Mountain Dew, right? I try exercising. When I try to do it on my own, I can't do it. Because there's a whole lot of other things I'd rather be doing, even if it's for that 15 minutes, than I'd rather be out there running, right? And looking at Chris's ugly mug every morning when I get up to run with him. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry, Chris. That was mean, wasn't it? No, when we try to do those things on our own, what happens? We fail. We can't do it. It's just too hard to do it by ourselves. The same way when it comes to me overcoming the sin that I have that separates me from God, if I try to work my way back into his good graces, if I try to reconcile myself to God on my own, by myself, I can't do it. I can never get to that place where I undo what's already been done in my life, that sin. Because God loved the world enough that he sent Jesus to die for us, I can rejoice in the Lord that I can just put my sin behind me and say, I'm yours, Lord, and surrender to him. You know, we talked about tattooing John 3:16 on our heart a couple of weeks ago. And if you just take the first few words of that verse, isn't that awesome? For God so loved the world that he gave. He so loved the world that he gave. Because of God's love for us, we don't have to focus on trying to be good enough, trying to overcome our sin in any other way than just surrendering it all to Jesus and saying, I'm yours. And that's Paul's message to the church at Philippi and to all the churches around the world. And even today, that it is not a works-based faith that we're trying to accomplish and to get into heaven. And we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice that without Jesus' death on the cross, that we would have to pay for our sins. Romans 4:23-25 says this, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who, listen to this, who was delivered up for our trespasses, so he was killed for our trespasses, or our sins, and raised for our justification. Because God loved us so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And in his death, he died for our sins and we're justified when he resurrected from the dead. And so that we might, as Paul said at the end of that, those first 11 verses in Philippians of chapter 3, that he might identify with that. Right? And what does that sound like? Romans 6, where believers are baptized. Why? So that we can identify in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with the resurrection, we also are justified. I give the worship band a hard time. There's a song they sing, and I really like the song. But there's this one, I don't know, chorus, verse, whatever you call it, that says, the cross was enough, the cross was enough, the cross was enough. You remember that song? And I give them a hard time, and they say, no, it wasn't. The resurrection. That crossed the T's and dotted the I's, right? The resurrection was enough. The cross was enough to kill him so that my sins could be forgiven. But the resurrection, that's what I really long for. Because in the resurrection, what happens? I, too, can conquer death. Until God showed that he had the power over death, that he could resurrect one, only until that point we figured, hey, we're dead and gone once we die. But once we see that God is the power of resurrection to raise us from the dead, we know that this in this life, once it's over, there's another one to live for. And that only comes through Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross and then his resurrection, where we are justified. That's Romans 4, 23 to 25. Secondly, it's a hefty weight. How many of you guessed what that one was? Yeah. It's a hefty weight to carry the burden of a works-based faith. It's a hefty weight to carry the burden of a works-based faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace, for God's unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." All right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing." Man, it is just a heavy burden to think that it would be up to me to do enough good to overcome my bad someday in order to live with God for all of eternity. And this is what a works-based faith does for you. One, it brings doubt. It brings doubt. How would you like to live your whole life not knowing if you will be spending eternity with God the Father? And you're worried every single day about whether or not it will be taking place. I went to back to school. I decided I wanted to be a preacher. I decided I should get some education. So I went back to seminary and actually finished it up December of the first year that we were here. And so I was in seminary, and much of my being able to go to seminary was based on these scholarships that I had. I had gone to three or four or five different places and got some little scholarships, and it was paying for a big chunk of it. But they were all based on what? My grade point average, right? I had to keep my grade point average above a certain point, otherwise I would lose these scholarships. And I knew if I lost them, I wouldn't be able to pay for the seminary. I'd have to figure something out. I don't know what. I wasn't going to go into debt for it. And so every time I went into a new class, every class could have taken me down and taken away some of those scholarships. And so I'd walk in a nervous wreck. And before the first test, before the first paper, so I knew that how this person was going to grade, I was just a disaster because I didn't know what to expect and what was going on. And I really just wanted to focus on learning. But instead, I found myself focusing on whether or not I was going to be good enough to keep these scholarships. Oh, and in my last class, I'd never taken a foreign language in my life. Slipped through Kalkaska High School with no foreign language. Milligan, I got a BS, not a BA. Hadn't touched a foreign language in my whole life. I hadn't even gotten on Rosetta Stone to learn anything, right? And so I decided I'm going to take Greek online, my last class. And I decided if I got a bad grade, it didn't matter because I'd just be done, right? Wouldn't have to worry about scholarships anymore. And I was a nervous wreck the whole semester. We were taking all these tests online, and then we came to the final, and the guy said, "By the way, if you score less than this, you fail the class." Huh? Are you kidding me? And I think I scored the lowest grade in the class, but I passed. Best C I ever had in my entire life, right? But I was a disaster the whole semester thinking about that instead of being able to learn. A works-based faith takes away all of our peace, takes away all of our hope, because we're trying to think, are the scales going to weigh in my favor when it comes to judgment day? And Paul says, you're considering the wrong thing. You can't be good enough. There is no way that you're going to be good enough to measure up, to reconcile yourself with God, except through the blood of Jesus. And Paul's trying to steer them away from a works-based faith that says, I can identify with God, I can have a relationship with Him because I've been a good enough person. I can only imagine on Judgment Day, there's going to be a lot of conversations that go like this. Who are you? And the person's going to say, well, I'm so-and-so. I know you. And, you know, I've been a good person. God says, why should I let you in? Well, I helped these people and helped that person. And I didn't cuss a whole lot, or I didn't go to the places I shouldn't go a whole lot. Those dirty jokes, I never told them in front of anybody of consequence, you know. And we're just trying to justify our actions and say all the things that we did do, as opposed to just saying, I'm Andy, I'm a sinner, and I accepted Jesus as He took the penalty for my sin. And God's going to say, I know you because of that. Not because Andy was a preacher, not because Andy grew up in a preacher's home, not because any of those things. It's going to be because I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's going to be it. In a works-based faith, if we want to put our faith in the things that we do, we're going to fail every single time. Third, it's hard to throw away the things the world values. It's hard to throw away the things the world values. How many hockey lovers out there? Anybody a hockey lover? Somebody busted my chops for not using enough hockey illustrations. So here we go. Wayne Gretzky, NHL's most valuable player, 80 to 87 and 89. Most gentlemanly player in the NHL. Is that an oxymoron? Most gentlemanly player in the NHL, 80, 92, and 94. Player of the year, 81 to 85 and 87. The top scorer from 81 to 87, 90, 91, 94. Stanley Cup champ twice, most valuable player in the playoffs twice, induction into the Hall of Fame 1999. How many of you think, man, I wish I could play hockey like Wayne Gretzky? That's awesome. Have you seen the house that he has at TPC Scottsdale? Woo! That thing's awesome. That's some beautiful stuff there. And Paul says, all that accomplishment on earth, it's rubbish. Michael Jordan, member of the NBA championship teams, 91 to 93, 96 to 98. Five-time NBA most valuable player. Holds the NBA record for seasons leading league in scoring with 10. Member of the gold medal winning U.S. Olympic team in 84 and 92. And the list goes on for Michael Jordan. And by the way, every kid's running around with your emblem on their feet. Wouldn't that be awesome to have the money, the fame, the athleticism of Michael Jordan? I'm sure I would do good things with it, right? And Paul says it's all rubbish. You say, Andy, but those aren't Christian leaders that maybe we look up for. Okay, Billy Graham preached the gospel of Jesus to 80 million people in person. And over that 80 million people, 3 million responded by coming forward in some way, shape or form to the invitation that he gave. The Ladies' Home Journal, this is awesome, once listed him as second only to God in the category of achievements in religion. I wonder how big the gap was. But I'm sure that if we all went down to North Carolina and met with Billy Graham in person and we said, Billy, man, these are some awesome accomplishments, that he would look at us and say, but you know what? It's all trash. It's all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, my Lord, and what he did for me on the cross. When the trash is buried, my life is recycled in resurrection. When the trash is buried, my life is recycled in resurrection. We're talking about the Apostle Paul here. And if you remember in Acts that Paul was breathing murderous threats, he had letters to go arrest these Christians and to bring them in and to throw them in jail. He sat there as people stoned Stephen to death, a Christian that was saying all these great things about Jesus, trying to witness and share the gospel and telling them that they killed Jesus and they stoned him to death. And Saul was standing right there. This guy was evil. He was a dog. He was a mutilator of the flesh. But Jesus, on the road to Damascus, came in a bright light and he couldn't even see and he struck him blind. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's like, who are you? Jesus tells him. And he says, you're going to start planting churches for me and the whole world's going to know who I am because of the work I do through you. And he sends Saul off and we see a recycled life of Saul, who once was killing Christians and arresting them. And now he's spreading the gospel for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, who was very zealous for Jesus and following him during his ministry and walking on water and all these things, when it came to when Jesus was arrested and being tried, what was Peter doing? Denying that he was even knew the guy. Denying that he knew Jesus. Three times he denied that he knew who Jesus was and that he hung around with him. Later in John chapter 20, Jesus would restore that relationship with Peter. And then we see Peter getting up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and preaching this great sermon, and 3,000 souls were saved that very day. And we saw Peter, a recycled life. A recycled life. It was trash that his sin was, but it was buried and he became recycled in a new resurrection. Downstairs in the kitchen, we have about 5 big trash cans. And at the end of any event, all right. Sure enough, there's trash in every single one of them. And it drives me crazy because I think, why can't we just put one out? So I only got to take one bag to the trash can and it's all the way full instead of wasting all this space. And I just say, man, that's just what a waste. But there's 2 rules of thumb that I have when it comes to deciding, OK, I can leave it there to fill it up some more or take it out. The first one is if it's got any one piece of food in it, it's out. I'm not inviting any Mickeys or Minis into our kitchen. Right. Any one piece of food, we got to take it out. And the other one's what? If it stinks, right? If it smells, I don't want to walk down on a Wednesday and be hit like a ton of bricks when I walk through the doors and go, whoa, all right, who forgot to take the trash out? So if there's any one piece of food in it, it's out. And if it smells, it's going too. This passage of Scripture is about 2 things. If you've got any one sin in your life, you are separated from God. And it's time to take the trash out. It's time to decide that I'm going to follow Jesus and surrender that to him and say, I'm all yours, Lord. And whether it's 1 sin or 100 sins, full in the trash bag, all the way full, it's time to say, I choose Jesus. Because we are justified through this righteousness that comes from Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and that we can't do it by ourselves. And the other reason that this passage was written, that Paul had to write this passage of scripture, was this. It doesn't matter how many good works that you try to do. If it's not done in response because I believe in Jesus, if you're trying to do it in order to get to God and justify your relationship with Him on your own, it stinks. It is an unpleasant aroma to God. When we try to do it on our own and ignore the fact that He loved us so much and sent His Son Jesus to die for us, if we're ignoring that, anything that we're trying to do just smells. And then once we become Christians, and we in Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He planned in advance for us to do. That if we're doing any good works once we become a Christian, to honor us or anybody else other than God Himself, it smells. So folks, it's time to take out the trash. If you've not yet decided that the trash of sin needs to go from your life and turn to Jesus, today's got to be the day. He's waiting for you. He's longing for you. And His love is great for you. And He wants you to take out that garbage by saying, I receive Jesus. And if you're someone that just can't put behind you that a Christian life is about the grace God extended to you, and that our good works are in response to who He is, not in order to earn His good favor and in order to get to heaven, it's time to repent of that as well and say, you know what? I lay all that at the feet of Jesus. Paul says, look out for these people that are going to try to tell you that it's works, works, works. When he says, I'm here to tell you, it's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you that we could come together to worship you and to praise you, but also to open up your word. Father, it just doesn't make sense to us. We just want to do something to be able to earn your good favor and to be with you for all of eternity. It just seems to make sense for us. But Father, I pray that all those works that we're trying to do, that we would consider those rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And that as we take the trash out of our own lives, that we would realize that it's all about Jesus. That every good work we do is in response to what Jesus has done for us on the cross, not in order to try to earn salvation. Father, thank you for already doing through Jesus what we can't have done. We love you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Folks, if you've not yet decided to surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm going to be over at the cross. I'd be glad to receive you there and pray with you. If you're having trouble just with the mentality of good works and what it means to respond in good works as opposed to do them to try to earn God's favor, again, I'd be glad to receive you over there and pray with you. Let's stand and sing.